God is good all the time, all the time. You know, John chapter 3, which is where we find ourselves in the text this morning, tells us how to prepare for that eventual, inevitable meeting with God. And coincidentally, John chapter 3 brings us to the 1,000th chapter in the Bible. I didn't know that. But let me just say good morning, everybody. It's so good to be with you today. Looking around this state, I'm constantly reminded of the beautiful place that the Lord has given us, one of the most beautiful places, I believe, on God's green earth. Got the Rocky Mountains in our backyard. Every time we walk out of church, we're looking at the glory of God's creation. And if you lived in Colorado for more than a minute, you know that it's kind of a unique culture here. Other people say we are a fit, active, and outdoor-loving people. Okay, fit, maybe. But have you noticed that as the years tick by, those 14,000-foot peaks just seem a little steeper and taller with every passing year. Thinking about that little boy who grew up in the church named Talon now, 21 years of age, and the Lord took him home, I got me to thinking about when I was 21. I used to hike all around these mountains, and there's been a few changes over the last 40 years. But I remember life was simple when I was in my 20s. When I'd go hiking, you know, my hiking gear would consist of a pair of worn-out tennis shoes, a water bottle, and a pocket full of optimism, and that was about it. Hoping and praying I wouldn't get lost and I'd find water somewhere along the road. And I found that over the years, 40 years after that first adventure, my hiking gear had changed a lot. It now consisted of a hydration pack, custom orthopedic shoe inserts, trekking poles, a knee brace, bottle of ibuprofen, and a detailed map of where the cleanest restrooms were all along the trailhead. And while it's easy to laugh at that, this life that we sometimes find very challenging and difficult to navigate, quite frankly, there's a good portion of us in this congregation that are in the second half of life. And you start thinking about things, we're kind of right there in the middle-aged sweet spot, if you will. We've accumulated a little bit of wisdom, a few accomplishments, maybe a mortgage or two, and definitely added some joint pain along when the weather changes, but these are just the changes that come. And I have virtually no control over life or what happens. Have you noticed that? Middle age seems to be borne out in the gentler, deeper, quieter questions that we ask ourselves, and we look in the mirror and go, okay, I'm middle age, now what? Birthed my kids, and they all come home and clean out my fridge for me regularly and tell me they love me, and then they go home. I've done my part, right? I've done what society expected of me. But there's this nagging sense of there's something more. There's got to be something else. I've gotten halfway through this hot mess, but what's ahead for me? Tracy said he wasn't sure what he was going to die of. I do. I know what he's going to die of, lack of hot dogs. He doesn't like hot dogs. As far as I'm concerned, that's a sin. But if you've ever come face to face with your own mortality or thought about it or been around people that have passed away, some of you have had people pass away in your arms. I have. As a paramedic on the fire department, that happened not infrequently at all. And what we're going to see in this scripture before us this morning is this famous, the most famous encounter in the Gospel of John between Jesus and this guy by the name of Nicodemus. And he, quite frankly, he's the ultimate middle-aged success story, if you will. And yet he comes to Jesus because there's still a need in his life that nothing else is filled. He's successful. He's religious. In fact, extra scriptural tradition tells us he was the third wealthiest man in the entire region around Jerusalem. That's a wealthy man. And yet he comes to Jesus looking for something else. He had the status. He had the resume, the pristine reputation, and yet he shows up at Jesus' door in the middle of the night because he realized his soul was still empty. Things of this world can't fill that. So if you need a fresh start, an encouraging word, or a practical roadmap for the rest of your spiritual journey, I think this story is just for you. Look at verse 1 of John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, which means ruler of the people. He was a member of the high Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as it was called. So he's on the Jewish Supreme Court. Important. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." We want to pause there for just a second. The Pharisees were a fairly conservative political and religious group, and sometimes hypocritical, but they really strove to try to keep the law of Moses, the traditions of the elders, and they made up a significant minority in the Jewish ruling council. In fact, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the time of Jesus Christ, most of them well-to-do, highly respected men, very religious, active in the temple, active in service in the Sanhedrin, synagogue worship. They saw themselves kind of as the guardians of the law, and they considered the interpretations and regulations handed down by tradition to be virtually as authoritative as Scripture. People saw them as scholars, wealthy men, successful men. People looked at them with envy, position, power. Now, the opposition majority party within this 71-member Sanhedrin were a group of people that were called the Sadducees. Sadducees, and it was headed up by a Sadducean high priest, very liberal. They denied angels, they denied miracles, they denied the resurrection of anybody, Old Testament or New. They rejected everything in the Old Testament except for the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They rejected all of the prophets because there was too many miracles in them to be convenient. Nicodemus now, this Pharisee, victorious among his people. He represents the very best of Israel, the most religious, and he is in opposition to what we find in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. So you've got two ends of the Jewish spectrum of society, the very highest and most successful and envied person that we have in Nicodemus, and in chapter 4, we're going to see the person on the very lowest rung of Hebrew society. It was looked down upon and mocked and everything else. So, and between these two extremes, we find that they both have needs that only Jesus can meet. Only Jesus can meet. Now, look, verse 2 I find curious. He comes to Jesus at night. Why? He came to Jesus, was it just out of convenience because Jesus was kind of busy with the crowds during the daytime? Or did he maybe just want a little more privacy with Jesus or kind of an extended conversation? But Jesus doesn't rebuke him for coming at night, doesn't say a thing about it, so we shouldn't read too much into it ourselves. But he starts off, this rabbi does, because he is a Gentile as well as a Jewish man. He's very genteel in nature, starts off with a little bit of flattery. "Well, Lord, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God." Is he just a teacher? Is he just a man? "We know that you're a teacher who has come from God. Obviously, no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him." Well, the Bible is full of false prophets and false teachers, but Nicodemus doesn't come to him because Jesus is necessarily the most charismatic figure in the Judean area at this time. He's coming because he's drawn to Jesus because his religion hasn't satisfied him. I don't know what your religious background is. I came out of a Catholic background when I was a kid, when my parents would make me go to the Catholic church up at the top of the hill in New York City. We lived on Staten Island, but way back then they did all of the masses in Latin. Do you know how many fifth graders speak Latin? So to me, it was as boring could be. And priest would be coming down the aisle and wearing his fancy robes and swinging some round pot. And it was all I could do to just get away from the stinky smoke, because I had no idea of any of the significance of it. You know, and then we were supposed to follow along in this little book called A Missal, and I'd get lost in it constantly. I had no idea. But eventually came to the conclusion, if this is religion, I don't want anything to do with it. Oh, they were very polite folks and nice and religious and all the rest of that stuff. They were highly esteemed throughout the community. But then there was a measure of hypocrisy that went with that. Every Sunday after the last Mass was performed, they'd go out in the church parking lot, play basketball, and get drunk. They'd have a kegger out in the parking lot. And I thought, I'm having trouble reconciling the two pictures. They're really religious, but really drunk. Does that seem fairly inconsistent to you? Does me. And so I kind of got turned off by the whole thing. Then my mom, in a moment of brilliance, decided, well, he needs more religious education. So at that time, it was the 1963 World's Fair was in New York City, and the Mormons had a small version of their temple there, and mom decided, let's go tour the temple, but you had to put your name and address and phone number at the bottom of there. So we went through the Mormon temple, told the story of Joseph Smith and the golden tablets and all the rest of that. And 2 weeks later, we get a call at home. Hey, we're here to tell you all about Mormonism. And mom thought, this is great. Take my kids. Thanks, mom. Throw us in the middle of a cult, you know. Well, a little more education. But this one was better because while they weren't getting drunk in the parking lot, they bribed us with Kool-Aid and cookies. And that was a good enough reason to go to the Mormon church for me. I mean, in the fifth grade, your expectations are kind of low. And there I fell in love with a little girl also in the fifth grade named Andrea. And her family was filthy, filthy rich. And just to get cookies coming and keep the Kool-Aid flowing and so I could be around this little girl in the fifth grade, she said, you want to be baptized in my family's pool in my backyard? Sure, why not? Don't know what it means, don't know what we're doing, don't care, don't really care. You know, as long as you're there and the cookies and the Kool-Aid, we're good. I got baptized as a Mormon. Okay, I didn't know what that meant, but I guess I got religion now, so whatever. What religion? Doesn't matter, true, false, who cares? Andrea's there with the golden hair, okay. A couple of years later, my mom thought we need to broaden their education more, so we're going to sign them up for at-home Bible study lessons with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Great, we trade one cult for another, but I didn't know that at the time, and there was nothing attractive there. There was no pretty girls in the fifth grade there. Nobody offered me Kool-Aid and cookies, so that was a real short-lived religious experience. But all total, having been a Catholic, a Mormon, and a Jehovah's Witness later on and became a Baptist. I've been drugged under every theological rock there is. And none of it satisfied. I told my uncle one time when he came to the school to visit me when I was in college many years later, Jimmy, you know, have you heard about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And I said, yeah, I've heard about it from the Catholics, from the Mormons, from the Jehovah's Witnesses, from the Baptists. Yeah, I've heard about it all. And he said, well, what do you think? And I said, I think they're really confused because none of them have the same story. I didn't understand that. And he goes, well, it's really between you and Jesus, not the church that you go to. And I said, how do you have a relationship with a dead guy? Unless, of course, he's still living and he's 2,000 years old. Probably got wrinkles upon wrinkles. Then he goes, no. He died and was buried, but he rose from the dead on a third day and then ascended into heaven, and he's alive and well and sitting with his Father in glory. I thought, never heard that before. And he says, have you ever thought about asking Jesus as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins? Have you ever thought about asking him to come into your heart and life and save you from your sins? And I said, no. All of a sudden, it became real personal. Real personal. I knew everything I'd tried up to that point in time didn't work at all. And at that moment, I told my uncle, because I was a head smart kid taking physics and engineering at City University in New York, I thought, well, you know, Uncle Bill, religion works for you. That's great. But I've had a bad experience with every bit of it that I've tried. Your religion, that works for you, but I said, I can't believe in something I can't see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. That's the five senses. You know, so you're trying to ask me to believe in something that defies logic and the senses. He goes, do you believe that George Washington crossed the Delaware in 1776 to defeat the Hessians? I said, yeah, that's a historical fact. And he said, do you believe in protons and atoms and all that stuff you're learning in engineering? I said, well, sure I believe in it. He says, you ever seen any of them? No. And he said, well, gravity, you've taken physics. Tell me all about gravity. Can you see gravity? I said, sure, you can see gravity. You throw a bowling ball off the top of the building and it hits the pavement below. He goes, no. You're seeing the effects of gravity, but you can't see gravity. It's invisible. It denies your senses, in other words. And I had to say, okay, made your point, smarty pants. I didn't understand. All the religion of the world can't satisfy the needs of the soul. That's what Nicodemus is about to find out. That's why he comes to Jesus. He is rabbinically trained. He's a scholar. He knows the law. He's done it all. He is in the highest levels of the land. He's filthy rich. And none of it means anything to him in his heart of hearts. It's not fulfilling. It's not fulfilling. So he comes to Jesus in the middle of the night because he's got a reputation to uphold. He's an important guy, and he can't be seen hanging out with a lowly carpenter and 12 disciples, most of whom smell like old fish. That's just beneath his dignity, so maybe that's all part of the reason he came. And Jesus' reply is interesting to me in verse 3. You would expect him to say, well, thank you so much for your kind words. Thank you for your flattery. I feel so built up and encouraged. Jesus says, can we dispense with that? And just cut to the chase. Here's the deal. You must be born again. The religious guy, you, the Pharisee who studied the Bible his entire life, he thought he was saved. Get that. He's been in church his whole life, but he's not saved. He's been in Judaism his whole life, but doesn't accept the Jewish Messiah when he comes in to the town. So Jesus tells in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one, can I ask you a question? Does that include you? If it included Nicodemus, the most religious guy we've read about in the Gospel of John so far, if it included him, then none of us can see the kingdom of God unless we're born again either, or born from above. The Greek allows either interpretation. In fact, they both mean the same. And Nicodemus does not understand. In fact, most of us, I think, would assume the same. If a Nicodemus came in our back doors in a three-piece suit, and you look at the cut of the suit, and you go, man, that's a $5,000 suit. He'd come in, and he'd take his place, you know, maybe on the front row, because he's somebody important. You know, all of us would look at a guy like him, rich, successful, religious. He's obviously saved. He talks with God for a living. He sounds religious. He's a church-going guy, right? He's got to be saved. No, he's not. No, he's not. Just because you sit in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. But we think, well, I'm sitting in church, so that's why I'm saved, right? Church can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can do that. But this guy kept the law, but the law can't save you. He was rich, but apparently in desperate need of something else. And I think that most churches today would love to have him on their church board or running their Sunday school, or certainly you want to make him an associate pastor, right? He's been washed. He's cleansed. He's a good guy. Let's put him in an important role. Here's the deal. You can wash yourself, but you can't birth yourself. And that's what Jesus is about to bring to his attention. Well, how can a man, verse 4, and he is clueless. How can a man be born again when he's old, Nicodemus asks. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. It's clear to me that he did not grasp the idea. This most religious Jew, that he needed to be born again or born from above. And Jesus' statement, he takes so crassly literal, he misses the spiritual meaning of it. He thought that the Jewish people were already born again, but they weren't. They certainly weren't looking for the Messiah when he came. They were looking for what they wanted in a Messiah, but when Jesus came, they didn't want to be forgiven their sins. Then in verse 5, Jesus answered him and responds in as strong a statement as you can make in the original language of that time. The King James translates it, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The literal word in the original language is amen. Amen. And Jesus says it twice. But in that language and culture, it's as strong an oath as you could possibly make. In other words, Nicodemus, listen to me carefully. You got to get this. This is critically important that you understand. You're a religious man who's not saved. You're not born again. Jesus answers just as seriously as possible. I tell you the truth. No one, say no one. Not me as a Catholic or a Mormon. Or a Jehovah's Witness. All I was a confused kid that was being taken advantage of by people that just wanted to draw me into their circles for whatever reasons. It's of critical importance. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. The most natural way to have taken that is a reference to physical birth and spiritual birth. There is a bag of waters that erupts upon physical birth, and Jesus is going to equate that later on with baptism and spiritual birth. The one prefigures the other. Born of water refers to that amniotic sac filled with water, amniotic fluid, actually, and breaks prior to birth. And he contrasts that with spiritual birth, born of the Spirit. But baptism later on will prefigure that, but that's not the water that is mentioned here. There is no baptismal generation. If you ever got baptized, I got baptized as a Catholic, sprinkled when I was a baby. I had no knowledge of what was going on. Don't even remember the event. I got baptized as a Mormon. I got baptized as a Jehovah's Witness. And I still didn't believe in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. What happens when you're baptized and you're not saved? You just get wet. Might as well stay home and take a shower. There's no spiritual. Baptism can't save you. A relationship with Jesus Christ is the only thing that can save you. So if religion can't save you and baptism can't save you, you must ask yourself the question, do I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, died on the cross and rose from the dead? Do I have a relationship with him? What happens when that relationship is established, when I submit myself to his lordship? He washes away all of my sins. All of my sins, past, present, and future. If he didn't die for all of my sins right up to the present moment, then there's unfinished business and he has to go back to the cross. But my Bible says he died once for all sin. He's paid the price. Not only did he take away from me all the garbage, but when I entered into that relationship, when I invited him into my heart as he had invited me into his kingdom, all of a sudden now he took away all of my sins, which is great because nobody likes a guilty conscience. I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect. Ask my wife. Ask my dog. She thinks I'm perfect, but nobody else does. Not only am I forgiven, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's how the Father sees me now. I didn't deserve any of that. I can take no credit for that any more than I can take credit for birthing myself. And that's the point that he's trying to make with Nicodemus. You were born of water. You had no control over that. You were at the mercy of everybody else who was attending to you. So being born again is a work of God. That is supernatural. You won't understand it all, but you'll understand it more and more as time goes by and you spend it in the Word, because the Holy Spirit of God will be within you. It's a whole new relationship. And he, poor Nicodemus, I feel for him because he's a really smart guy who's really stupid about spiritual things. He's the smartest dumb guy I've seen in Scripture so far. Jesus tries to explain it to him a little bit more clearly. There in verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh. That's what the water reference is about. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, guess what? He's able to give new birth to the Holy, your spirit within you. You can be born again. That's what it means. It's a spiritual metaphor. Some people get metaphors. Some people are clueless. He's in the clueless category. Verse 7, you should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying. You must. Highlight the word must. And how many of you would like to go to heaven when you croak? Can I see your hands for a second, please? No. Hold up your hand if you would rather go to heaven than hell and fry on a rotisserie next to Satan for eternity. Hold up your hand. I would like to go to heaven. Well, how are you planning on getting there? How are you? You must be born again, or you consign yourself to hell. If you don't want God in your life now, God will make sure that won't happen ever. And that's what hell is. It's the absence of God. He is not there. Thus, there is no hope. There is no love. There is no joy. There is nothing there. And heaven promises us all of that. It is a spiritual surgery that's required on a broken heart. And that's what I believe that Jesus wants to do in every single one of us, about every single day. A new surgery. Otherwise, the heart becomes, by default, calloused. Hard. How do I keep it soft? How do I keep it in tune with God? A work of the Spirit. He has made me born again. Verse 7, you should not be surprised by saying you must be born again. The wind, like the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word wind and breath and spirit are all the same word in the original Greek language. Did you know that? Pneuma, it's where we get our word pneumatic, like a pneumatic drill or a pneumatic, compressor that's sitting in your garage. Breath, wind, and spirit. But in the Greek language, you always pronounce the P. There's no silent P. There's no silent letters at all in most languages of the world. So it's pronounced pneuma. The wind, the spirit, blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit of God. These are spiritual realities, no less real because you can't see them. I can't see gravity, but it's real. I can't see electrons or molecules or even cells with the naked eye, and yet all of them are real, and you believe in all of them. Nicodemus comes to the end of his rope and confesses his ignorance in verse 9. Can I paraphrase that? I got no idea what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus, just to drive the point home, says this, and it was a heart-stopping moment for Nicodemus. I'm sure Nicodemus should have known. Verse 10, Jesus says, "You are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify as to what we have seen, but still, you people, you Jews, you religious leaders, do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? You must be born again. Then you'll understand, Nicodemus." No one has ever gone into heaven, Jesus continued in verse 13, into heaven except the one who came from heaven. Notice what Jesus is just saying. I'm the Messiah, thus I'm the Son of God. I came down from heaven, was born in Bethlehem's manger, but have existed as far back before time began. He is claiming to be God. he describes himself as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up in the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Let me just explain it to you. If we could back up to verse 10 for just a second. Nicodemus should have known because in Ezekiel 36, the prophet promised, God speaking through his servant, the prophet, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, Ezekiel said. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and will move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. He should have known this born-again experience has to do with a spiritual rebirth. Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 said the same. God speaking, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. It's an inward conversion. It's not a matter of external religion or baptism or anything else. You cannot come into the kingdom of heaven by trying to be perfect, or by trying to keep the law like the Jews did, or even one, well, I'd like to come into the kingdom. It is, what are you doing with Jesus? He's the only key that unlocks the door to heaven. Buddha doesn't fit. Muhammad doesn't fit. By the way, neither one of those men claimed to be the Son of God. Neither one of those men died on the cross for your sins. Muhammad is still in his grave. Jesus' grave, if you haven't been there lately, take my word for this, it's empty. The grave is empty. All of these other world founders of religions, their graves are occupied. Their religion is dead as their founders. Our religion is as alive as Jesus is today. We have to deal with him. We have to deal with him. And I love how Jesus is speaking in verse 11 of the plurals, because Nicodemus represents all of the religious leaders. He kind of is the investigative spokesman for the Jews there, because Jesus is using the plurals. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have heard, but still you people, plural, do not accept our testimony. They'd been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah their whole lives, and when he came, all they could think of is to crucify him. You realize the Jews are the only people on the planet that ever killed their own God? They're guilty of deicide. Nobody else on the planet ever killed their own God. But that's exactly what the Jews did. And yet here, Jesus is offering even Nicodemus, one of their star members, full forgiveness and reconciliation. And you see where this late night conversation leads in verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, let me walk you through that, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, but that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Here's the deal. Back in the book of Numbers, one time they were going through the desert and they had gone without water for a couple of days, and everybody in the 2 to 2.5 million people in that Jewish community coming from Egypt into the promised land, they all started murmuring and grumbling and complaining. But they reached the point of blasphemy, because the book of Numbers records that they said to Moses, we're without water, we had food and clothing and shelter and all that jazz back in Egypt, we sat around pots of meat and ate all that we wanted. What? You were slaves. You were slaves. You had nothing. But they'd forgotten that. And then they said the most blasphemous thing at all. They took the manna that God had been providing by thousands of metric tons for that Jewish community in the wilderness that had no food. And they said, and we detest this manna. When you're in a hard enough heart position that you hate God's provision for your life, you're in a really bad place spiritually. God took that blasphemy so seriously that he allowed poisonous snakes to come into the camp, and these snakes started biting the people that were whining and grumbling and murmuring and complaining. And then they cried out to Moses, you know, just like children. And they came, oh, we have sinned. We're sorry. You know, do something about the snakes. We're all dying by the droves here. And then God told Moses something really curious. He said, I want you to make a pole of bronze or brass, probably bronze because it's much harder material, and I want you to put the image of a serpent on the top of this because these poisonous snakes are biting you, and then you lift up this serpent, and any one of the Jewish people that looks to this servant, this serpent will be healed. I can just see all of the rationalists in the camp of Israel going, yeah, right. You build a snake out of some metal and put it on a pole, and supposedly I'm supposed to be healed by looking at it. Where's the anti-venom? Well, where's the doctors in the camp? They're thinking rationally, but fleshly. No, it's this simple. All you got to do is look at this serpent, this image of a serpent that's been lifted up on a pole, and you'll be healed. And so Jesus makes that same analogy here. When Jesus is raised up on his cross of wood, all you have to do is to look at him to be forgiven your sins and given your key to heaven. That's all you have. Oh, no, that's too simple. I got to keep the Jewish law, right? I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to be a religious person. No, you have to submit. You just have to surrender. Now, for those of you that don't know what I'm talking about or in the category of Nicodemus this morning, I don't have any idea what you're talking about, Pastor Jim. Well, that's easy. You're not born again. How do you hope to understand spiritual truth if you're not a spiritual person? I did not say a religious person. Religious people can be very ignorant. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't receive any of these truths. You don't understand them. Stop trying to understand and just submit. You don't believe Jesus is real? Why don't you try? Oh, taste and see that the Lord, he is good, the Old Testament prophet said. What do you got that's better than Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and a guilty conscience and the promise of eternal life? What do you got? What do you got? Is it better than heaven? Then why do you keep God at arm's length? Because someday, whether you ride a motorcycle or not, Jesus is coming for you. Maybe when you're 21, like the Lord came and took town. We don't know. Just as I was leaving the house, my son told me that Senator Graham from South Carolina, Lindsey Graham, passed away, heart attack. He's 3 years younger than myself. There's a reality check for you. I'm good with it because I know where he went. He was a staunch believer in Jesus Christ. I don't care what you think about his politics. His politics didn't save him. His relationship with Jesus Christ did. If you don't know Jesus Christ, would you just stop for a second? Would you just look inside your heart? Is there that hole there that you've tried to fill your whole life, but nothing's worked so far? Then give God a chance, man. Ask him. If you don't believe he's real, here's the prayer I prayed when I was 19 years of age, back in February of 1972, when I was all by myself. I remember looking up to heaven. Actually, I was looking at the ceiling in my mobile home, feeling really stupid, like I'm talking to the ceiling here. What am I doing? And you know what I prayed? I said, God, I don't know if you're real. Just being honest here. I don't know if you're real, but if you are real, if Jesus Christ was your son and he came to this earth and he died on a cross in Judea to pay the price my sins deserved, then Jesus, would you come into my heart and in life and save me from my sins? Because I was at the point where I tried everything else. Religion didn't satisfy. Being a professional motocross racer, that didn't satisfy. Working at my uncle's gas station, that really did not satisfy. I was looking for something, I didn't know what it was until I found out the answer was Jesus. And I've been walking with him since. I'm not perfect, but I'm on a journey. I'd like you to take that journey with me. We're moving every day a step closer to heaven. You know it. You may deny it, but in your heart of hearts, the soul of souls, the time keeps ticking by, doesn't it? And there's an urgency to the hour when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who's halfway through his life. He had to be over 35 before you could even be a Pharisee. So he may even be in his middle 50s, a rich man, a wealthy man, a religious man. But he didn't have eternal life yet. His story will change eventually. Look at verse 16 as it brings us to the most memorized scripture in the entire Bible. Certainly theologically one of the most important. For God so loved the world. What kind of earthly father did you have? Some of you had good fathers, and I'm jealous. My dad was an abusive alcoholic. He'd come out of World War II before they knew what PTSD, and he took it out on us. Kids, he was abusive. And on top of that, he was alcoholic. And he was one of those guys, when he got drunk, he just got mean. Just got mean. Nobody could pull off his belt faster and chase you around the house, flogging you with a leather belt until we were backed into a corner. And then he would just get tired of beating us. I didn't feel loved. So when I read in verse 16 that God so loved the world, you know what I had the hardest time doing? Believe that God loved me. If my earthly father didn't love me, what makes me think my heavenly father would love me? Because they're polar opposites, that's why. Your heavenly father is nothing like your earthly father. Whatever deficits your earthly father had, your heavenly father is the perfection of what being a father figure is all about. And let me tell you this. Whether you feel like it or not, you're all grown-ups. Maybe when you were a teenager, you lived life by your feelings. Move past that and stick with the facts. The fact is, deal with this, God loves you. I don't feel loved. I don't care what you feel. Here's the fact. God loves you. If I come to church with an orange spray paint fluorescent and I paint your face fluorescent orange, it doesn't matter how you feel. Your face is fluorescent orange now. It doesn't matter if you deny that or not. It doesn't matter how you feel. Don't deny reality because of confusing feelings that you may have. God loves you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus took your place. Should have been you being crucified for your own sins, because the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Wages of sin is death. But here's the good news. Whoever, anybody, the good, the bad, the ugly, the worst of sinners, the best of sinners, the Nicodemuses of the world, or the woman at the well, whoever believes in him. The verb there in the Greek language is important. Who continuously continues to put their faith, trust, hope, and confidence in Jesus Christ. Continues, continues, continues. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. You're not going to inherit hell now, but have eternal life. That's heaven. You have a choice now to make. Heaven or hell? Jesus or what you got? A life surrendered or a life of trying to find something that satisfies? This is such encouragement to me. And notice verse 17, because if you've memorized John 3:16, you must anchor it with this verse we have before us in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to save the world through him. I think a lot of us came into this room this morning carrying the crushing weight of some kind of self-condemnation. You feel like you fell short. You failed people, or you failed God. You're not worthy. None of us ever have been worthy. That's why it's called grace, not merit. Graciously, God has saved us. You feel condemned. Maybe you lost your temper with your kids again this morning before you even got out of the driveway. Maybe you feel condemned because you're secretly struggling with some addiction or pornography or a habit that you swore that you'd leave behind in your 20s, and here you are in your 40s, still trapped by it. You feel condemned because you feel like a spiritual hypocrite every time you sing a worship song on Sunday morning. Hear this clearly. Jesus did not come to hand you a report card with an F on it. He did not come to wag his finger at your messy construction zone of a life. He did not come to pull down the underpinnings of your life and condemn you for an unfinished house. He came because he looked at a broken, striving, exhausted world and fell deeply, profoundly in love with it. He came to give you a brand new life, not rehabilitate an old one, but new life, spiritual life. Christianity is not a self-help program. It's not a 12-step plan to anything, anywhere. It's just simple surrender to the God who loves you, who's already paid the price all your sins deserved. All you've got to do is say, Jesus, be my Lord and my God and my Savior. I believe in you. I believe you're the Son of God. It's like Nicodemus had it, right? We know that nobody could do the miracles you've been doing except he be from God. That's right. That, by the way, never was said of Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. You realize that? What never said even of Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish race. And then look at how Jesus concludes that thought there in verses 18 and following. Whoever believes, whoever, that includes me, whoever continuously continues to believe in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe, of your own free will and choice, stands condemned already because he had not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Maybe you're not ready to give up your sin yet. I don't know. But you already know it doesn't satisfy. Sin has a way of getting a grip on you so tight that it becomes an addiction and you think you can't live without it. Can I tell you something? All you really need in this life is God. Whatever else you think you need, you don't. No, I need a new Corvette, Pastor Jim, so I can ferry kids to Sunday school. Then buy an 18-passenger van. Not a 2-seat Corvette. Verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God. God so loved the world. I think that the tragic truth is that many of us stay in darkness because we're terrified of exposure. We think that if we bring our real struggles, our real doubts, our real failures into the light, that we'll be rejected, not by God, but be honest with God. He's not looking for you to cover it up or to pretend to be better than you are. Just come as you are. But in the kingdom of God, that exposure to the light results in healing. The light of Jesus doesn't expose you to shame. It exposes you to the warmth of the presence of a living God to heal you, to cure you. And Jesus has referenced his crucifixion there in that passage out of Numbers 21 with the serpent being lifted up. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that symbol. All you've got to do is look to Jesus with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Ask to be forgiven, and he will forgive you. Ask him to be your Lord, and he will be your Lord. Ask him to turn around your hot mess of a life, and he will. The way you get born again is to look in faith to Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross. The Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah spoke of that when Jesus would come. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he, Jesus, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. That's what the Jews thought. But here's the reality of it. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, the nails driven through his hands and feet as he hung between heaven and earth. to reconcile the two together. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know who crucified Jesus? It wasn't the Jews, it wasn't the Romans, it was you and me. It was my sins that he was paying the price for. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace with God was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. That may sound like you. Certainly was you before you got saved. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What Jesus did for you, you could not do for yourself any more than you can birth yourself naturally. This born-again spiritual experience is because 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That's, he's taken away my sins. That was great. I didn't expect any more than that. He forgave me all of my sins. But then to clothe me in his own righteousness. So now that when God looks at me, he doesn't look at me like you look at me this morning. He sees me in the perfection of his own Son. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not in the righteousness of religion or trying to be good or a goody two-shoes or, yeah, I went through the 12-step program so I can take, you know, credit for coming off alcohol or drugs. No. You're either clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ or you stand in your own unrighteousness. One or the other. If you don't have Jesus, what do you got? What are you clothing yourself with? What are you going to appeal to God on the day of salvation when we stand before him on a judgment day? What are you going to say? Yeah, I tried hard? Really? That's to trample underfoot the blood of his Son who died so that you could live. Most famous verse in the Bible there in verse 16. Make sure you don't make the mistake of preferring the darkness over the light. God wants to do a new work in you and I this morning. He wants to bring people into the kingdom of heaven left and right. But the story of Nicodemus, this is cool to me. It doesn't end here in the midnight shadows of John in chapter 3. If you trace this man through the rest of the Gospel of John, you see such a transformation of his soul. He's on a spiritual journey. A few chapters later in John chapter 7, the ruling council is trying to arrest Jesus, and Nicodemus, at great risk to his career, stands up in front of anybody, everybody in the Sanhedrin to defend Jesus. Well, that's a big change. But the real transformation in Nicodemus' life happens at the very end of the story in John chapter 19, where Jesus has just been brutally executed on a Roman cross, and all of the disciples have scattered in fear, and the movement looks entirely dead. Now, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, walking straight into the bright, blinding glare of the Friday afternoon sun, came two men to claim the body of Jesus from Pilate. And one was Joseph of Arimathea, and the other, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, the man who had first come to Jesus at night, he brings 75 pounds of expensive myrrh and aloes and spices, and he wraps the broken, bleeding body of the Savior. He doesn't care about his brand anymore. He doesn't care about his reputation or his status amongst the Jews. He doesn't care about his seat on the council. He doesn't care who sees him. The man who started in the dark has finally stepped completely into the light. And so, what do we do with this practical, kind of Monday morning practical sermon? Where do we take this profound conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus and apply it to our lives living out them in Colorado Springs this morning? Well, there's a trail map for the second half of your life. You know, here's a good idea. Number one, start a midnight conversation with Jesus yourself. It's there you can let your hair down and talk to God in terms that really reflect who you are and how you feel. Nicodemus had to, get this, follow me carefully. Nicodemus had to step away from his busy schedule, from his reputation, his public identity, and his daily distractions to have an honest talk with Jesus. He came out of curiosity, but I think more, he came because of the emptiness inside of him. God wants to fill your heart. Don't fight him on it, please. Don't fight him on it. He loves you so much. Here's the practice. Find some quiet time this week. Sit on your porch, look out at the mountains, or sit in your favorite lawn chair with a cup of coffee. Turn off your phone. Did you know it has an on-off button? Did you know that? You ever thought about turning it off once in a while? Turn off your phone. Be brutally honest with God and just say, Lord, here I am, and I am so tired. Here's where I'm anxious. I need a fresh start in my marriage, in my parenting skills. I need a fresh start in my career, certainly my spiritual life. He welcomes your honesty. He won't judge you for it. But secondly, then, trade this whole idea of you trying to earn God's approval and simply receive his love and grace. Stop trying so hard. It just wears you out. You're exhausted because you're trying to earn your place in the kingdom of heaven, and it's offered to you. It's a free gift. Just take the gift. We think if we just work a little harder, if we just join another committee, if buy a nicer car, well, then I'll feel complete. But so every morning this week, before you check your emails or your phone or check the news, take a deep breath and just say, God, I know that today I am loved by you because of who you are, not because of what I achieve. I receive your grace. Pour it out upon me. Let that truth set the tone for your entire day. Thirdly, feel free to step into and stay in the light. Is there an area of your life that you're keeping in the dark because of shame or fear? Maybe it's a habit that's gotten out of hand. Maybe a deep financial worry, a relationship maybe that's fractured. Darkness breeds isolation, but light brings us into freedom. So be sure to share that burden with God. He won't judge you for it. Talk to him. Talk to a Christian friend or counselor. Reach out to one of our pastors right here in the congregation, or open yourself up to a spiritual friend that will pray with you and love on you and encourage you in perhaps a small group. Bring all of that garbage into the light, remembering that Jesus does not condemn you, but it's only when you're honest that the healing begins. Does that make sense? All you got to be is honest with God. That's where the healing begins. Can we stand together, please, and close?